We were gray last Sunday. We're blue.
And our hair's gray, yeah. I dyed mine to match yours, so. I felt bad that he was getting so old, so. You're welcome. It's great to see everybody. It's such a blessing to gather. I look forward to this every week, just being together on Sunday morning and worshiping and fellowshipping and studying God's Word. We've been doing this for almost 29 years now, and it's just a joy. It's just a blessing. And my prayer always is that the Lord will work in our hearts, that He'll speak to us, He'll encourage us, He'll strengthen us in our walk, and also that He'll convict us if we need changing, that He'll convict us. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. And He doesn't convict us in order to condemn us. He convicts us in order to get us right on the right course again, walking with the Lord close again. So, you know, the Holy Spirit's job is, part of it is to convict, not to condemn, but to convict. Satan will try to condemn you and make you feel like you're worthless or you could never come back to the Lord. Don't believe him because he's a big, big, I would say, it's probably slander, right? He's a fat liar, you know? But anyway, he's a liar. And so he's a liar, and so don't believe him. All right, the book of Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at a whopping four verses or so, and it's going to be Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, or until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Years back, during the first year of our marriage, Dee and I had the blessing and the privilege of being able to go do a six-month missions trip or training trip with Youth with a Mission. And while we were on the training trip, one of the drawbacks, in the midst of an abundance of great lessons, we learned a lot of really important things in our walks with the Lord during that time. I was only a Christian for about a year. Dee had been a Christian longer than I had, but we were newlyweds and all that, and we actually were suffering, really suffering for the Lord in Hawaii, because that's where our school was at. But it was neat. We had our first year anniversary while we were there and all that. But one of the things that was really, really hard is that we really missed our families back home. And so one of the most exciting times was when all 50 of the students would gather together, and it was mail call. They would call us and they say, "Look, we're going to hand out mail. We've got mail." And so everybody would be all excited to get mail. How many of you can remember the show MASH? Anybody ever watch MASH? See, there are some old folks in here like me. Some of you young people are like, "What's MASH?" You know, it's not mashed potatoes or any of that. It was a show, and they used to do like a mail call, and they would hand out mail and all that. To the military people. Well, the mail person then would start calling out names, and you'd come to the front, and you pick up your mail. And then, you know, you'd hope if maybe someone sent you a package, and then if you got a package, you're all excited. Maybe there's cookies in here, or, you know, maybe there's goodies or banana bread or something. And, you know, you always hoped if you got a letter, there'd be money. When you're a missionary, you're broke most of the time. And so that was always a blessing. And so if you did happen to get mail, it was always exciting to open that mail because you're hearing from the ones that you loved back home. Well, when we come this morning to this letter, it's sort of the same way, because this is a love letter from Jesus to his church, to us. I sort of get the same feeling when I'm looking at this, because the excitement of receiving word, which is even better than receiving word from home, receiving word from the Lord, receiving word from heaven. And so this is a love letter from Jesus. It's really a word of encouragement, of instruction, of commendation. And some of the letters that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks even have some, like we saw last week, have some correction in them from the Lord. But always these letters come with the TLC of Jesus for his people. These are love letters from the Lord to the church. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first of the seven letters. We talked about the church of Ephesus, and Jesus had some wonderful things to say about that church, the church of Ephesus. In fact, there was a lot of good things that they were doing that the Lord was commending them for. But Jesus found one flaw with that church, and it was this, that they had left their first love. They had fallen out of love with Jesus, and he was calling them to return back to him, their first love. Now this morning, when we come to this second letter from Jesus to the church of Smyrna, this church is one of only two churches in the letters that have nothing, Jesus had nothing bad to say about this church. Only good things to say about this church. There were commendations, no condemnations. Now, Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus back then. Today, it's Izmir in Turkey. It's where the same city is. Now, I find it interesting because Smyrna was the persecuted church. Smyrna was a suffering church. They experienced tremendous persecution and suffering from the year around 100 to about 312 AD. And yet, even though they were the suffering church and the persecuted church, they were not the complaining church. They weren't the, oh, poor me church, you know, even though they were going through tremendous persecution. Now, this letter is very short. It's very sweet, short and sweet. Jesus gets right to the point. It's only four verses long, but probably because Jesus had nothing negative to say about this church and only positive things, nothing corrective about this church. Look at verse 8, and we'll start to get into it. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now, I believe that Jesus is telling each church what they really needed to hear. We've seen there's a pattern. We'll continue to see this pattern laid out for us in these letters. First of all, there's the greeting from Jesus, and we're told the greeting comes from Jesus to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, each of these letters has a recipient, and we see that it's to the angel, or some might say the messenger, or the pastor of the church. Now, again, this pattern is followed in all of the letters. There's a destination of the letter and who it's to, and in this time it's to Smyrna. Now, we would ask, well, what does Smyrna mean? What a weird name. What's in the name, you know? Well, back in the days of the Bible, often names held great significance. Not only names, but numbers as well. And so Smyrna means, and it's a really interesting term, Smyrna means myrrh or bitter. So myrrh was a fragrance or a spice or a perfume back then that was obtained from the bark of a flowering myrrh tree that was either pierced or was either crushed. They took the bark and they crushed it. Now, once crushed, it gave out this fragrance. And that's how they got the fragrance. It had to be crushed or pierced. Now, myrrh was used in the temple in the Old Testament. It was used as an offering to God. It was used as a fragrant offering to the Lord. It was also used by the nation of Israel, or by the children of Israel, for embalming the dead. It was a spice for burial, and so when they embalmed, they used that spice to kind of, you know, dampen the smell, if you will. Now remember when the gifts were brought to Jesus by the wise men. And they brought the gifts when Jesus was a baby, and they brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now myrrh was symbolic of the kind of crushing or suffering or death that Jesus would die later on. Now there's a prophecy that's really interesting, speaking about when Jesus comes back at the second coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 60, it tells us that when Jesus comes again, that the people from the world will bring Jesus as gifts, gold and frankincense. But it doesn't say anything about myrrh, which is interesting. Now, the reason most people believe that there's no myrrh mentioned, because myrrh was used for death or embalming. But when Jesus comes back, there will be no more death. Jesus has defeated death once and for all. So he's the Messiah that defeated death. He doesn't know myrrh needed. So here was this church now that was undergoing tremendous pressure. They were being crushed. They were being persecuted because of their love for Jesus Christ, because of their faith in Jesus. Yet it was a church that remained true and faithful to the Lord throughout all the persecution. They were being punished, they were being pierced, they were being crushed, often afflicted, yet they were faithful. And so their faithfulness was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord was pleased with this church, and the Lord acknowledges that in this letter. You know, it's a blessing to the Lord when the Lord's people go through hard times, and yet they remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of the hard times. It's like a beautiful fragrance to the Lord. And so these words of Jesus in this greeting, I really believe have tremendous significance even to us today. Notice in verse 8, it says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." So Jesus was the first. He is the beginning. He was there at the beginning of creation. All things were made through him. Nothing was made that has been made that was not made through Jesus. Jesus was there at creation. And he will be there at the end. He's the first and the last. He's the eternal one. Jesus is in charge of everything. In fact, we're told that everything that goes on from start to finish and in between, that he is sovereign over all things, that he holds all things together by his mighty power. So Jesus is the one holding all of this together. Now, it was Jesus then who came into this world to become one of us. He became a human. It's a pretty amazing story. And not only did he become human, but he went through the pain and the suffering and the trials and the temptations that we go through. That's why we're told that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Now, we often think about Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan tempted him and all that. And then we thought, well, you know, he defeated Satan once and for all, so he was done with him. That's not what happened. In fact, we're told in Luke's gospel that at the end of the temptation, it said, "And Satan left him until an opportune time." I tell this to people all the time. You may be walking with the Lord and doing fantastic, and Satan's come and tempted you, and you've defeated him. You've resisted the devil. He's fled from you. Don't think that just because you beat him that time that he's never going to come back again. Satan will often come back or try a different angle or another way of tempting us. Or if we have an area of weakness, he may pound on that area over and over and over to try to get us to stumble. And so one thing, I don't ever like to compliment the devil, but what I will say about the devil is that he is persistent. He is not a quitter. And so, you know, we're in this spiritual battle, and Jesus went through it first. And so he can sympathize with us when we're going through it. That's why we need to look to him for help, because he was one of us. But as he came into the world, we're told about Jesus that he went through the pain, the suffering, the persecution that we go through. In fact, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So Jesus was dead. He points that out here. He says it there in verse 1, or verse 8, I mean. Our first verse. He says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." So Jesus did not stay dead. Yes, he was rejected. Yes, he was persecuted. Yes, he was martyred. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he was buried. And he suffered at the hands of godless men. And so when Jesus is writing this love letter, he's encouraging them because he could sympathize. He knew what it was to be crushed. He knew what it was to be pierced. He knew what it was to have his blood shed, literally, and to feel the pressure and the persecution. So Jesus died violently, like many had in this church, and many still were going to have to go through in this church. But he didn't stay dead. He was alive. Now, here was this group of Christians who knew the cost of discipleship. Jesus always said to people, come follow me, but he always wanted to make sure that they understood that there was a cost. It is not easy to follow Jesus. It's not easy to be a Christian, especially when you're going against the flow of the world like we do. And so these Christians were a part of a church where when you went to church back then in Smyrna, there was a very, very good chance that you might suffer and die for your faith in Jesus Christ. And so when you went to church, it could cost you your life. Talk about, you know, the cost of discipleship. Talk about commitment. Now, unfortunately, for most of us modern Americans, not saying all of us, but for most of us modern American Christians, there is very little by way of cost, very little by way of sacrifice, any of that involved in our Christianity. Often, there's a very tiny or minuscule level of commitment or time given of our lives to really, really full-on serve Jesus Christ. See, we American Christians, most of us, what we like is we like ease, we like comfort, we like easy believism, a Christianity of convenience, and we like to believe in Jesus as long as Jesus makes our lives better, as long as he makes everything easier. We wanted Jesus to be there in case of emergencies. I remember as a non-Christian, I called on the Lord a few times, like 911, Jesus speaking, you know, kind of thing. I would call upon him whenever I get in some, you know, pinch or something. But Jesus wants much more than that from our lives. And so a lot of us, you know, that's how we think of the Lord. And we think about, well, if I'll serve the Lord because I've heard if you serve Jesus, your life is going to be blessed, right? You're going to have wealth and health and all this, you know, prosperity and all these things. And you're a king's kid. So a lot of people say, well, I'll serve the Lord if that's the case. But then you mention sacrifice. Oh, no. I don't have time for that. I don't want any of that in my life. I have my goals. I have my pleasures. I'm busy. I don't want Jesus coming into my life and telling me that my life no longer belongs to me. My life is his now, and that I'm going to do what he wants me to do. No, I want to tell him what I want to do and tell him to bless me in my doing it. That's the mindset most of us have. And so, unfortunately, a lot of us spend our days living for me, and for the flesh. Don't bother me with work or service or sacrifice or commitment, any of those kinds of things. You know, that's too costly. I don't want to die to myself for Jesus. That's asking way too much. Yet Jesus says, I was dead and came to life. And what we often don't get and what we need to get is Jesus said this, if you really want to live, first you must die. He said it in Matthew 16:25. He said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So what's at stake? Life is at stake. And that's what is promised to those who are willing to make that kind of a sacrifice. And so many of the church of Smyrna had already done that or were going to do that. They were dying literally for their faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus reminds them of life. He says, listen, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And he reminds them of eternal life. He reminds them of the resurrection. See, death for the believer is not a defeat. It doesn't mean we're conquered. Death for the believer is a glorious new beginning. Every funeral that I do for a believer, I'm reminded myself and I remind the people in the room that every one of us that believe in Christ, the second that we breathe our last breath here, we enter into glory in the presence of God. Never to die again, never to suffer again. There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain in the presence of the Lord. It's going to be awesome. And so this is what we have to look forward to as believers. And so Jesus is encouraging these Christians not to be afraid. We're going to hear this in a minute. Not to be afraid of what they were going to go through, or even afraid of death. Because Jesus died and he came to life, he conquered death. Now it's estimated that in that time frame from about 100 AD to about 312 AD, it's estimated that around 5 million Christians lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That means that they were confronted with this choice. Either deny Jesus Christ and bow to Caesar as Caesar is Lord, or else we'll kill you. And so, but if you bow, then we won't kill you. But if you say, no, Jesus is Lord and I'm not bowing, then we're going to kill you. 5 million believers lost their lives and for their faith, many of them suffering horrible, agonizing, painful deaths because they would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, there was a cost. I read this week in a commentary by Jeff, and I can't even pronounce his last name. It's one of those weird French last names, I think. It's Lazenege or something like that. You know, I found out that my last name Gross is a French last name, and you don't even pronounce the S. It's Gros or something like that. It's a fancy name, you know. But anyways, you know, those French people are kind of weird. So anyway, but I read this week, no offense if you're French, okay? I read this week that about the modern church, that according to a study done by Regent University, nearly 164,000 Christians were martyred for their faith in 1999. In 2000, the number increased to 165,000 that had died for their faith. And the article goes on that sadly, he says, with each passing year, the number of followers of Jesus who face death for their faith increases. And it's estimated that in 70 AD till now, 7 million believers have been put to death for refusing to renounce their faith. So guys, there is a cost to discipleship. And many in this church, the Church of Smyrna, were burned alive at the stake. Can you imagine? I actually saw something like that a while back. It was so upsetting on the internet, where in one of the Muslim countries in Africa, they had captured a pastor, and the Muslims, and they were persecuting Christians and burning their houses down, burning the churches down, and they put this Christian pastor on a bunch of wood, and they threw gasoline and they lit him and the wood on fire, and they were showing this on the internet. I couldn't even watch it, but for a second almost. But the thing that I saw, I looked at his face, and it was like he was sitting on a picnic table. And he had this peace on his face, look on his face. And I'm like, wow, that had to be the Lord. Like when Stephen was being stoned to death and he looked up to heaven, he saw Jesus. Had to be what was happening with that pastor. But Christians are being persecuted around the world still. And so many of them were burned at the stake. Polycarp, one of the early bishops, was burned at the stake. And many of them were used for entertainment in the Colosseums, as people watched hungry lions, ferocious lions that were released into the stadium floor there in Rome, in the Colosseum, and the Christians would be mauled or killed by lions. And it would be to the cheers of the crowd. They were loving it. Some of them were dipped in tar and lit as human torches for the amusement of the emperors. Some of them were wrapped in animal skins, and then fed to the wild dogs to be eaten alive. This was for entertainment. The Christians were being killed. So many of them were crucified as well. They were tortured in so many different ways. I think Kevin, did we get a little sting up here for the early believers? Yeah, look at all these guys. These are the apostles. And look how they all died. All of them died for their faith. And Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, my martyrs. And they all died for their faith in Christ. So the early church, this is what they had to go through. I hear people say all the time, oh man, we need to get back to the early church. I want to be like the early church. Really? Okay. So many lost everything. Many of them lost their careers, their homes, their businesses. The church had to go underground. They had to meet hiding in caves, in the catacombs, in the forest to avoid persecution. So Jesus says to them what he says in verse 9. Notice what he says. In verse 9 he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus commends them here. And he says, I know, I see. He walks in the midst of the church, remember. He sees it all. He's aware of everything. He's aware of the plight and the sufferings and the difficulties and the hardships that every Christian goes through, whether back then or right now today. He knows all of it. And so he commends them. He gives an appraisal of approval. He says, I know your works. And this church, like the church of Ephesus, was a church that did something with their faith. They lived out their faith. They had works. Now, works were not done to earn salvation. Works are what we should be doing post-salvation. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. So good works are the fruit of abiding in Christ. And so this church, this was not a group of grandstand Christians or a group of pew potatoes. These Christians were involved in actively serving Jesus Christ openly and unashamedly. And not only that, but they were serving one another. And then he tells them next, he says, I know your tribulation. We talked about this word a few weeks ago, the word tribulation. And it's a word that Jesus promises us, or a promise given to us by Jesus. He said, in this world, you, my followers, will have tribulation. And it's not one of those promises that we underline or claim, you know, oh Lord, I claim tribulation in my life today. Send some fire, Lord. You know, we don't say that. Send some trouble into my life. I need more trials, God. None of us pray like that, but it's still part of the promise of following Jesus. And it's the Greek word thlipsis, which means, tribulation means affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, suffering, burden, pressure, pressing, distress, oppression, crushing, straits. Jesus said, you will have this as my followers in this world. And so Jesus saw that was happening, all that they were suffering for his namesake. And so Jesus said to these Christians, I see your afflictions. I see the crushing. I see the relentless pressure that you were under. This word gives a picture of the church being slowly crushed or squeezed as in a vice. That's what this church was going through. Talk about difficult. And then he says next, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now this is like an oxymoron. What do you mean? I know your poverty. You have nothing, but you're rich. What's Jesus talking about? See, this church, because of persecution, was suffering economically. So what was happening? Well, Rome had pretty much made it illegal to be a Christian. And that meant that people were losing their jobs. They were losing their livelihoods. They were losing their businesses. Their homes, their shops had been pillaged. Their possessions confiscated and taken. Many of them had been thrown into prison. Many of them were dying. Christian teachers and doctors and lawyers who were educated were forced to do menial labor for low wages. And so Christians were treated in that culture with utter contempt and prejudice. They were treated as second-class citizens because of their love for Jesus. So they were poor, financially destitute, dirt poor. The word for poor that's used here is an interesting word, and it says volumes. And I'll read to you what William Barclay says. He's a really good historian. I don't like all of his stuff, but here's what he says about this church. He says, it is porcheria, porcheia, there we go, it's hard to pronounce in Greek, poverty. In the New Testament, poverty and Christianity are closely connected. Blessed are the poor, or you who are poor, Jesus said. Paul described the Christians at Corinth as being poor, yet making many rich. James speaks of God choosing the poor in this world to be rich in faith. In the Greek, there are two words for poverty. There's paneia, describing the state of a man who is not wealthy and who, as the Greeks define it, must satisfy his needs by working with his own hands. And so here's this guy laboring and toiling, and he's barely making it, right? He's poor, but he's surviving. But this word that's used here, pochia, describes complete destitution. It has been put this way. Paneia describes the state of a man who has nothing superfluous, I can never say that word. And pochia describes the state of a man who has nothing at all. He's destitute. This is the word that is used here to describe these Christians. They were completely destitute. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, and we can get another glimpse of what the early church had to experience. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, listen to what, if this was Paul or Apollos that writes this, and here's what he says in verse 32. He says, "But recall or think back to the former days in which after you were illuminated, or after you got your eyes open and you got saved and you understood who Jesus was, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." He says, right after that, you started to suffer. "Partly while you were made a spectacle both by the reproaches and the tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." He says, look, some of you right away had to go through tribulation and persecution. You stood by those who were being persecuted or in the midst of tribulation. Verse 34, listen to what happened to them. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have better and enduring possessions for yourselves in heaven." So if this is Paul writing or Apollos, he says, look, when I was in chains and you were getting all of your stuff taken from you and plundered, he said, you stood by me. Verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance." And folks, this is what we really all need, don't we? We need endurance, perseverance, a non-quitting attitude, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back or shrinks back, he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back or shrink back to perdition, but of those who believe in to the saving of the soul." He says, look, don't turn back. Don't give up. Don't go back into the world. Continue to endure, even though you're getting persecuted and you're going through all of these trials. So Jesus says, listen, I know your poverty. Jesus also was poor. But he says, but you are rich. Interesting. From a purely worldly perspective, these Christians were destitute. They were living in rags. But from Jesus' perspective, they were rich, he says. What did he mean by that? Well, these were rich with the lasting riches. They were rich in things that really mattered. They were rich in things that money can't buy. They were rich in faith. They were rich in love. They were rich in character. They were rich in family values. They were rich in purity. They were rich in holiness. They were rich in joy. They were rich in patience. They were rich in hope. They were rich in the knowledge of Jesus and the relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how they were rich. And folks, what does this teach us? That is how Jesus measures wealth and riches. So much different than the world, than how we measure wealth and riches. They're completely different. Two whole different standards. The world goes by the standard of materialism, and Jesus goes by the standard of heaven's standard of spiritual riches. So who's really rich? Those who are rich by the standards of this world, who have money and houses and cars and bank accounts, or those who are rich by the standard of heaven? and what is true riches. I remember as a young Christian, and I was praying about, this was around 30 years ago. Pretty young Christian. I've been a Christian for like 10 years. And I had the opportunity to go work in the ministry for the first time, to leave my secular job, which I had a pretty good job, and we had a house, we had a house payment, we had a couple cars, and we were doing pretty good, you know. And the opportunity came up for me to go into the ministry full time. But the ministry opportunity was to move, to leave everything and move to New York and work for a missions organization there. And the leader, the head guy said to me, he said, "We don't know if you'll get a paycheck every month, but you're going to have to trust the Lord, and you're going to have to walk by faith." Now, that was one choice that came before me. Right at that same time, one of my good friends, who was part of our kinship there in Albuquerque or Bernalillo, we went to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, he owned his own business. And his business made between $100,000 and $200,000 a year pocket. That was a lot more than I was making. Back then, I probably made $30,000 or $40,000 or maybe $30,000. I didn't make very much. But so now I have an opportunity, and he was going to sell me his business because he was just tired of doing it. And he said, "I'll sell everything to you, all the stuff, the whole entire business, for $10,000. He said, "You can pay me back that in a couple months." He says, "And then you'll make a lot of money." So I was laying there one night in bed, and I was thinking, "Oh, Lord, what do I do? Should I go into the ministry and serve you and possibly be poor? Or should I stay here and buy this business, and I can still serve you in my mind? I can do a lot of good things for people, and I'll be wealthy. I'll have lots of cool stuff, and it'll be awesome, you know?" And I was laying there in bed at night, and I was struggling. And this isn't how the Lord deals with everyone, but it's how the Lord dealt with me that night. And so I was struggling, what should I do? What should I choose? Should I choose to take a chance and go into the ministry and maybe not have anything? Or should I take this opportunity and make a lot of money and have worldly riches? And that was the dilemma that I was in. But you know, you look at this church, and here's this church. Jesus says, "You know, you're poor, you have nothing, but you're really rich." And so that sort of came up to me too. And in the book of James, it says this, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him?" And I remember I was laying in bed, and the Lord says, "I want you to open the book of James." I opened it up to this very verse. And the Lord said to me, here's your choice, Joseph. You can be poor in the eyes of the world and rich in faith, or you can be rich in the eyes of the world and possibly poor in faith. What do you choose?" And I remember I said, "Lord, I'll serve you. I'll throw that other offer out and I'll just serve you." And that's what we did. We did that like 30 years ago. But you know, the Lord's always taken care of us. And I love this, because when you think about riches, let me ask you this. Are you rich this morning with true riches? The kind that Jesus counts as riches. If not, in reality, Jesus says you're really poor. Look over the church of Laodicea. There's such a contrast between these two churches. Here is this church that Jesus says, the church here that we're looking at this morning of Smyrna. He says, "You guys are poor, but you're really rich." And then he says this to the church of Laodicea, the last days church. Many believe this is a church of the last days. And you look at the church of the last days in America, and the church of the last days, a lot of churches are super duper wealthy churches. I mean, there's some churches we've been to, we visited a few times when we've been out of town in some of the bigger cities. We went to one church in Florida that I thought it was a mall. I mean, it was gigantic. The sanctuary was humongous. They had three services packed out. The campus was beautiful. They had two restaurants, full-on restaurants on the campus. You could go right after church and eat one of their restaurants. I mean, it was cool because the people that were in the restaurants were part of their drug rehab program. And so when they graduated, then they got a job in the restaurant. So it helped them out, but it was really kind of this amazing thing. But the churches in the United States often are very wealthy. But listen to what Jesus says to the last days church of Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17. Look what he says, chapter 3, verse 17. We'll look at this church later on, but he says, but you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And that's often how we think, right? But then listen to Jesus' evaluation. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? And so, you know, here's America. We're one of the wealthiest nations in the world financially. Even our poor people are way better off than a lot of people that are poor in other countries. Seriously. And so, you know, you look at our country and we're very wealthy per capita. Yet what poverty, spiritually and morally. What destitution, what spiritual bankruptcy we are in this country. Most people don't even realize that they're really, from God's perspective, they're really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And there's a spiritual emptiness in their lives. They may have all the worldly things. You listen to some of these people in Hollywood, and they're just so miserable, but yet they're so wealthy. But they are empty spiritually. They're really poor. Just like Jesus says. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so spiritual emptiness equals real poverty. Spiritual fullness equals true riches from God's perspective. The problem is that most of us measure everything the wrong way. Someone has put it like this concerning the church. The churches of the first three centuries were marked by material poverty and great spiritual power, whereas the churches of our day are marked by great material wealth, but great spiritual weakness. And that's a sad trade-off or a testimony speaking against the modern church. Rich materially, but very poor spiritually. Very weak spiritually. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a pretty famous preacher, evaluates all of this, and he says, our appraisal of poverty and riches will depend on whether or not our eyes see material things only, or whether we are able to consider the invisible and discern spiritual realities. He says, are we seeing with the eyes of the flesh, or are we seeing with the spiritual eyes? How are we seeing? And so next look at verse 9 as he continues. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, much of the persecution, unfortunately, that was coming upon the early church was coming from the legalistic Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Judaizers, who were very self-righteous in their religiosity, very prideful because of their work salvation or their self-salvation. And so they attacked and they persecuted the followers of Jesus. They hated the gospel because the gospel is all about grace. Not by works that you're saved, but by grace through faith. It's a gift. And religious people hate that. People that are trying to earn their way to heaven or think they can hate that message. So they were persecuting the church. And they were self-righteous. And they thought that they were doing a favor by persecuting the Christians. And they were blaspheming Jesus. And they were speaking evil of the way. And so here's Jesus' evaluation of this church. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, this is part of where the persecution was coming from. And so those are very straightforward, you know, words from Jesus. Hard, harsh words from Jesus. He calls them not his own, the synagogue of Satan, or God's synagogue. He tells them straight out, you guys are a synagogue of Satan. And here's Jesus, meek and mild. He was often brutally honest. And he called sin, sin. He called darkness, darkness. He called evil, evil. And in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, verse 30, or 8, verse 23, is an example of this. He says this. He says, you, he's talking to the religious elite of his day. He said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so straight out, Jesus says to the religious elite, you belong to your father, the devil. So Jesus says he rebukes those that are of the synagogue of Satan who are persecuting his people. And so at the end of the conversation, you know, after Jesus, it's interesting, after Jesus tells the Jews that, and he says, you know what, you belong to your father, the devil. You know what the Jews did? They didn't go, well, thank you, Lord. I agree with what you're saying. No, they picked up stones to stone him. They were so infuriated. You know, Jesus said something really interesting that we hardly ever hear, because he said it one time. And he says this, that the reason the world hates me is because I testify that what it does is evil. Pretty heavy. And so Jesus rebukes this group of persecutors that were attacking the church. And he says that they were a synagogue of Satan. And so, you know, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean, you know, anything. Jewish in name only, outwardly, whatever, not when inwardly. Romans 2:28 says that. If you have a right heart with the Lord, then you truly are Abraham's seed. That's what Jesus says. And we need to be praying for the nation of Israel, because the Jews are pretty much blinded, but there's going to come a time when the Lord's going to open their eyes. But the Jews were the ones persecuting. Many of them were being the ones persecuting the Christians. Look at verse 10. So we continue on. Excuse me. Look at verse 10. He says, do not fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he says, do not fear. Now these are words of comfort, real important words. And they're repeated often in the Bible. I was sharing on Thursday night that it's estimated that there's like 365 verses in the Bible that say do not fear or do not be afraid. Why is that? When God repeats himself that many times, why would he do that? Well, the reason he does that and tells us not to be afraid or do not fear is because we humans have a tendency to what? Fear, right? With fear of death, fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of sickness, fear of poverty, fear of losing, you know, fear of being alone, fear of the dark, you know, fear of COVID. For me, the fear that Cowboys might be good. I mean, there's all these horrible fears. You fill in the blank, right? And these believers, though, here's these believers, they were facing real fears. Their fears that they were facing were persecution, suffering, prison, poverty, death, legitimate things to be afraid about. And Jesus says, do not fear, he says, but be faithful unto death. This guy wrote this, and it really convicted me. He said, I can't help but wonder what this poverty, persecution, and the threat of prison and death would do to the Church of the United States of America. He said, what would happen today if this happened to us? And he says, I guarantee you that the church would shrink dramatically, leaving only committed believers. But at the same time, the church would become more powerful and more pure, as was the church of Smyrna. So what does Jesus teach us about death and destruction of our bodies? We need to know that as Christians. Jesus said this, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. This is Luke 12:4-5. He said, but I will show you, he said, who you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed killed has power to cast into hell. I say fear him. So Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they can't do anything. They can't do anything to you. So Jesus tells these Christians, do not be afraid of death. He says, suffering is coming. Prison is coming for some of you. The devil's going to attack you. But these are a test. Notice that, guys. That sometimes the Lord will allow us to be tested. He said that you may be tested. You guys realize that sometimes when we go through trials and difficulties or stuff happens in our lives, it may be that the Lord is testing us or allowing us to be tested or the devil to test us. Just be happy you're not Job, because the Lord allowed that to happen to Job, and man, what a test. But he said, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Was it a literal 10 days? Was it figurative? Was it like, well, it's going to be a short period of time? Or was it 10 emperors? Or what does it mean? We don't know for sure. But Jesus says, you know what? No matter. He says, do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you, notice he promises, I will give you the crown of life. Now, obviously, some people were going to die for their faith, and they did. But he says, stay faithful, because if you die, you're going to get the crown of life. The promise of reward awaits those that would lose their lives for Christ. Now, obviously, when we look at this, we know that that happened. Charles Spurgeon said this, there are no crown wearers up above who were not first cross bearers here below. First the cross, then the crown, first the flame, then the glory. So Jesus calls all of us as believers to be faithful unto death. That's what he's asking for every one of us. Do not fear, I'm with you, and be faithful unto death. Be faithful no matter the cost. Be faithful no matter the sacrifice. Be faithful no matter the suffering. Be faithful no matter the attacks or the hardships or the trials. And he says, if you will do that, he said, you will receive the crown of life. There are five crowns that are going to be rewarded in heaven to the faithful believers. This one's the crown of life. It's a reward for martyrs. Then there's the crown of righteousness, the incorruptible crown, the crown of glory, and the crown of rejoicing, or some call it the soul winner's crown. And this is going to happen at the Bema seat of Christ when we Christians are before the Lord and the Lord is on his throne and he's going to be giving out rewards to the faithful. And there'll be these crowns that will be given to those who serve the Lord. And in this particular case, he's promising them the crown of life to those who would die for him. Look at verse 11. And he says, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I love this. Jesus says, listen, hear, pay attention, obey. He said, you won't be hurt by the second death. Now, what's the second death? We'll try to get through this quickly. The second death is spoken of at the great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers are standing before God for their judgment. Not believers, but unbelievers. They will suffer the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire. And so Jesus is saying, if you're faithful and you don't give in and to fear and renounce me, he said, and you overcome, you won't be touched by the second death. You won't be judged or cast into the lake of fire. And so everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. It's the worst death of all. Because then you are in eternity of suffering. But he says, you're not going to be hurt by the second death if you're faithful to me, if you serve me and you live for me. That's why this little saying, this little jingle is really cool. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die only once. What does that mean? If you're born once, you're going to die a physical death and then you'll die the second death. But if you're born twice, you're born physically and then spiritually, you're born again. The second death will never touch you. You'll only die once, possibly the physical death. You'll never die the second death. So if you're born again, you will not be touched by the second death. You will not be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire, which is a real and a literal place. Even though people try to deny it and poo-poo it, it's real. And you don't want to be there. But thankfully, we who have trusted in Christ have been delivered from the second death. We have eternal life as a gift. Whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Isn't that a great promise for all of us? I mean, I want to end on a high note, right? We're saved. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're headed. If you're not saved, I encourage you to get saved. Give your life to Christ. Surrender your life. Start to serve him. There'll be some folks in here in this prayer room afterwards. You can walk in there and say, man, I need to give my life to Jesus. Could you tell me how to do it? And they'll help you to get your life on course for heaven instead of on the course that you're on apart from Christ and you're headed to the lake of fire. Because there's only two roads. the wide road to destruction and the narrow road that leads to eternal life. That's all there is. And every one of us are on one of those two roads right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you teach us. We thank you that you give us an understanding and revelation and insight into what is happening in the spiritual realm, that we are in a spiritual battle against the unseen prince of darkness and all of the demons and the fallen angels. But Lord, that we are more than conquerors. We are in this spiritual battle, and we have on the full armor, Lord. If we have it on, we can resist the devil, and we can defeat Satan in every aspect. And we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So help us to go out of here as believers and live our lives for you, full on, serving you with all that we have. Lord, we don't know when you're going to come back, but I pray that when you do, that you'll find us doing your work, serving you, lifting up your name, glorifying you. Lord, deliver us from the chains of sin, the things that would hinder us, that would entangle us. Break those free off of us, Lord, that we might run the race you have set before us with faithfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great, great week shining the light of Jesus. Try to come out Saturday. This picnic thing that we're doing is for the family, for all of us. And we're inviting other churches, a lot of free food and all kinds of fun games. There's going to be sack races, or I might get in a sack and see if you can drag me. You know, stuff, fun stuff like that. See if you can drag 250 pounds, you know, dead weight. Just kidding. But it'll be a blessing. And so come out Saturday and love you guys. You know, just have a blessed week. Shine the light of Jesus. Invite friends, invite family, and come out. God bless.